I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. When we say that, and we do, we usually say it in jest. We're just kind of kidding. But deep in our hearts, most of us know there's a little bit of truth to it. We really do feel that way to a certain degree, particularly when it comes to other people. I think most all of us have a tendency to prejudge people on the basis of a few things that they've said or done. And then we interpret sometimes almost everything else they say or do in the light of that pigeonhole that we've put them in. And there isn't anything they can do to get out of that pigeonhole. I mean, there we've put them and there they stay. Maybe you've done or said something rather foolish and gotten put in a pigeonhole by somebody. And if you have, you know how hard it is to get out. They're just convinced that you're a certain way and you'll never change and that's the way it is. And that's hard to live with. Maybe somebody thinks you can't be trusted. Or somebody thinks you distort the truth. Or somebody feels like you always have to have your own way. Or that you're always out for the money. Or that you never try to understand them. Or you never listen to them. That's kind of where husbands and wives put each other at times. Husbands and wives get pigeonholed too. And once they do, it's hard to get out of those categories. If you've been there, you know it's no fun. And if you know in your heart that the while you're not perfect, you really have grown in those areas, and you're not really the way you used to be, and the judgment isn't really true, then it's even harder to take, more difficult to bear. There was probably no more blatant example of misjudgment in all the annals of human history than what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. A small group of powerful men who never took the time to investigate the facts made up their mind about Jesus and decided what they were going to do to him. They made up their mind. They didn't want to be confused with the facts. And they didn't want to be convinced of the truth by any facts. They had decided. The group of men was the family of the high priest. And their decision was to kill their Messiah. They made up their mind. There was no convincing them with the truth. We see it throughout the Gospel of John. Now, I've already asked you to turn to John 18 because that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. But maybe you could hold that place and go back to John chapter 5. Let's just lead through the Gospel of John and lead up to chapter 18 and see who they were and what they decided to do. John 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews sought to kill him because he made himself equal with the Father. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. There it is again. The Jews sought to kill him. So he stayed away from Judea for a while. Now, that wasn't just his opinion. The Lord Jesus was not paranoid. He wasn't afraid somebody was going to kill him when they weren't. That wasn't just his assessment of the situation. Look down to verse 25 in John chapter 7. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, other people, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Yes, they all thought he was the one the Jews were trying to kill. The question is, do the rulers, have they accepted him as the Messiah? No, they haven't, you can be sure. They didn't think he was the Christ. There was no such thing in their minds. They were just waiting for the opportune moment. Now, we learn precisely who these Jews were over in chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus. Turn over there, please. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests, there they are, that's the family of the high priest. They rule the country, religiously speaking. And the Pharisees, a council. And they said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Caiaphas was a nice fellow. He was very tactful. You dummies, you don't know anything. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He's saying that it would be beneficial to the whole nation, considering their relationship to the Romans, their captors, that this one Jesus should die rather than the whole nation be destroyed. That's what he's saying. He's not teaching the substitutionary death of Christ. That was latent in his words, but he didn't understand that. What he meant was that it would be better for this one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. One commentator wrote, under the guise of noble patriotism, this unscrupulous scoundrel was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and glory. That was Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And now the time has come. Chapter 18. With the help from a false follower of Jesus named Judas, whom these chief priests bribed, they apprehended him under cover of darkness in the secrecy of an isolated olive grove across the valley from Jerusalem. And one of the world's most sinister plots is underway. Let's follow it. I want you to see, first of all, in John 18, verses 12 to 14, the masterminds behind this plot. We read in John 18, 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die instead of the people. Now hold it just a moment here. If Caiaphas is the high priest, why did they take Jesus to a man named Annas first? None of the other gospel writers tell us about this preliminary hearing before Annas. Only John. What was it for? And who is this man named Annas? And why is he so important that the first place they take Jesus after his arrest in the garden, which we studied last time, is to this man Annas? To put it very simply and plainly, Annas was the most powerful Jew in Israel in his day. He had been the high priest from 6 A.D. until 15 A.D. And although he had been deposed by the Romans, he remained the power behind the office. He was the most powerful Jew in Israel. Five of his sons, a son-in-law, and then a grandson followed him in the high priesthood. He continued to live in one wing of the high priestly palace. And he continued to call the shots in Israel's highest tribunal, called the Sanhedrin. He was, for all practical purposes, the titular head of the political machine that controlled the nation of Israel. Maybe we should say the religious machine that worked under the political power of Rome. Now he bought his prestige and his power. He bought it. He bought it with bribes, with collaboration, and with servile, self-seeking flattery of his Roman masters. But he had it. The power was his. Annas held the reins and called the shots in Israel. When anybody in the Sanhedrin suggested anything, somebody else would inevitably say, have you checked that out with Annas? Nothing was done in that ruling body of 71 men apart from the approval of this man. He was a powerful man. Hold your place again in John 18 and turn back to Luke chapter 3. I want to show you a couple passages that just tell us a little bit about this man. Now, this is the passage of Scripture that dates for us the beginning of Christ's ministry. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. We read, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests when the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Folks, there's only one high priest in Israel, not two. Caiaphas was the high priest when John's ministry began and then Jesus' ministry began. But Annas is so powerful that he holds this notation as a co-high priest. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. He's mentioned right along with Caiaphas. Go over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. This one's even more unbelievable. Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. This is when Peter is addressing the Sanhedrin after being laid hold of and brought into custody. It says in Acts 4, 6, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Well, that's really all I'm interested in you seeing, so I won't read on. Caiaphas was still the high priest when this occurred. Annas was his father-in-law. But Annas is called the high priest, and Caiaphas gets second mention. It just corroborates what I'm saying. That Annas is the power in Israel, religiously speaking, under the Romans. He bought that power. Well, the question is, where did he get his money? You know about the concession in the temple courtyard. We've talked about the animal vendors and the money changers. Jesus cleansed the temple of those scoundrels twice in his ministry, once very early and once very near the end. That concession was called by the Jews Annas's Bazaar. He ran the whole show. He actually controlled the whole sordid business, and he cleaned up all the profits. It was sheer exploitation and extortion. Now the priests, whenever anybody would come into the temple to make a sacrifice to the Lord during the feast days, would almost always find some flaw in the animal that the worshiper would bring. This was common practice. Finally, people got discouraged and stopped bringing for the most part, but they would try anyway on many cases to bring their own animal. They'd pick the best one out of their flock without spot or blemish, and they would bring it to sacrifice. And the priests in the temple would examine it and say, I'm sorry, this animal's not good enough to offer in sacrifice. You'll have to buy one from the temple vendors. So they'd go and buy one from the temple vendors at exorbitant prices. Furthermore, when they came to the temple once a year, they had to pay a temple tax. The priests would not accept that tax in any coinage except that issued by the temple authorities. So the money had to be changed from Roman coinage to temple coinage. And obviously, there was a very high exchange rate to get temple coinage, the shekel, in order to pay the temple tax. I mean, this was a first-class racket, folks. And Annas was the man behind the whole thing. The Jews hated him. His own people hated him and his whole family. There's a passage in the Talmud that says, woe to the family of Annas. Woe to their serpent-like hisses. That's probably a reference to their whisperings, as they sought to bribe and influence the Romans. Jesus actually gained popularity with the people when he came into the temple area with his cord and began to swing it around and cleanse the temple of these money changers and animal vendors. They loved it. When he called the temple a den of thieves, they clapped, boy, they cheered him on. But I tell you, it didn't win him any points with Annas. None at all. He was furious. And greed was one of his major reasons, one of the major reasons why the whole high priestly family who profited from Annas's success was decided very early, or had decided very early in Christ's ministry, that Jesus had to die. Greed. He was messing up the profits in the temple concession. He was hurting business. He had to die. And now we're beginning to get some idea as to why Jesus was first brought to Annas. Some have suggested that they probably needed time to assemble enough members of the Sanhedrin to have a quorum in order to conduct business that night. Do you know what time it is now? By the time this occurred, it's approximately 1 o'clock in the morning. The whole episode in the upper room has happened that night. Then they walked across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus prayed. There the whole arrest scene took place. Now they've crossed back over the Valley of Kidron, and they're at the palace of the high priest. It's at least 1 o'clock in the morning. How are they going to get a quorum? They had to scurry all around the city to find enough of the Sanhedrin to have a quorum. They needed at least 23 people to conduct business. And they got them out of bed and brought them together. They need a little time to do that. Maybe that's one of the reasons they went to Annas first, in order to kill some time until they got the quorum and Caiaphas, the high priest, could conduct the trial. But beyond that, it seems evident that Annas wanted to see this rabble-rouser, this troublemaker who caused him so much grief, who hit him where it really hurt, in the pocketbook. And he wanted to gloat over the capture of this one Jesus. He also probably wanted to get some preliminary evidence against Jesus, which he could use to advise his son-in-law, who would handle the trial that would occur shortly. And that brings us to this second snake in the grass behind this diabolical plot, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. It says in verse 14, "Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Caiaphas and Annas were like twins. They got along famously as father-in-law and son-in-law. Caiaphas had the reputation of being an opportunist, a rude, shrewd manipulator who would get his own way by hook or by crook. He was also known as a hypocrite, insisting on the laws that worked to his advantage and ignoring the ones that did not. John reminds us what he did in verse 14. He was the one who actually decreed before the Sanhedrin that Jesus had to die. It was his decision. Now, we really don't expect any justice from these two men on this occasion. The die is already cast. They have made up their minds that Jesus must die. The only question that remains is, what excuse are we going to be able to find to crucify him? That's all that remains. Jesus is going to die. These men have made up their minds, and they will use any means at their disposal to accomplish their evil, diabolical purposes. So much for the masterminds behind the plot. Well, you look secondly at the illegality of the plot. And I want to drop down to verses 19 to 23. The story of Peter's denial is interwoven with Christ's preliminary hearing before Annas, probably to show us the intensity of Christ's sufferings. Not only was he tried by his enemies as a criminal, but he was denied by one of his closest friends. And we're going to explore that story on a future Sunday evening together in a few weeks. But let's go on with the trial. So let's hold verses 15 to 18 and drop down to verse 19 and go on with this hearing before Annas. It was illegal for a number of reasons. For one thing, the Jewish law said that no trial was to be held at night. That's not in the Old Testament, but that was Jewish rabbinic law. This one was in the middle of the night, 1 o'clock in the morning. For another thing, no prisoner was ever to be asked questions that would force him to incriminate himself. That was basically Jewish law. But that's the first thing Annas tried to do. Look at verse 19. The high priest, and it's referring to Annas. Maybe I ought to pause just a moment here. I don't want to get too technical, but sometimes people study this in some depth and they have questions, and so I'll try to answer this. If you go down to verse 24, it says, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." That makes it look like this trial from verse 19 on was before Caiaphas rather than Annas. But the tense of that verb is not "had sent." It is, as the New American Standard points out, simply "sent." Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. So this hearing, or this preliminary trial in verses 19 to 23, is still before the father-in-law, the power behind the throne, Annas. And he's called in verse 19 the high priest. Then he asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now that question reveals a great deal about Annas. Notice the order in which he questions him. First, about his disciples. Secondly, about his doctrine, his teaching. He's far more concerned about his following and the degree of his success and the number of people that believe on him, far more interested in that than in the truthfulness of his teaching. Now, that's typical of the world's way of viewing things. And it reveals another motive behind the plot. Not only greed, but envy. These men were jealous of Jesus' following. They were jealous. He questioned him about his disciples and his doctrine. And the Lord puts the emphasis where it belongs, on the teaching. You see, if his teaching is true, then he should have disciples. Annas has it twisted around. Jesus answered him in verse 20, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me, what I've said unto them, what I've taught. Behold, they know what I said. Now, this is not sarcastic and uncooperative. It was a point of Jewish law. Jesus was using the law to his advantage. We have a right to do that. People often ask me about a believer's rights, and we can use the law to defend our rights. Paul did that on several occasions. Jesus is doing that very thing right here. The law insisted that a man was not even considered to be on trial until at least two witnesses against him were heard and confirmed. There aren't any witnesses here at all. It wasn't even proper for the high priest to be asking him any questions yet. Shouldn't be difficult to find some witnesses who heard him teach. I mean, if they want to know what Jesus taught, and that's going to be held against them, they need to find the witnesses to tell them what he taught. He should not be asked these questions according to Jewish law. He spoke openly in the synagogues and in the temple courtyard. Isn't that interesting what Jesus said? I spoke openly. What a contrast to these religious leaders and their secret schemes devised in whispers behind closed doors. He spoke openly. He spoke to the world. Many heard him. Jesus is saying, basically, I'm sorry, but I decline to answer and witness against myself. And I request that you find honest witnesses from the many who heard me, just as the law requires. It was a point of Jewish law. It was the way the trial should have proceeded in the first place. Jesus was really instructing the high priest in something he should have known. And it is at that point the attention turns from the Lord Jesus and the high priest to a junior grade officer, the temple police, who wanted to make some points, evidently, with a high priest. Maybe he was dreaming of a promotion, I don't know, but look at verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? He slapped him with the palm of his hand. Not even a common criminal accused of a serious crime deserved such treatment before being judged guilty, much less the sinless Son of God. He was perfectly innocent, not just innocent, but infinitely holy. He was the infinitely holy Son of God. And not only that, he was in himself the true high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. Such brazen audacity. We seldom think of the humiliation Jesus suffered. Picture somebody slapping you across the face crisply. I mean, that smarts. It's not something we really enjoy. Or watching somebody else get slapped across. Suppose I were to walk back to Jim Welch right now. And I were to slap him, wouldn't that just almost make you feel ill in your stomach? I mean, it would me if somebody else were to do that to Jim. We just seldom think of the humiliation and the shame that entails. And Jesus points out that it was another illegal act in an entire plot that was altogether illegal. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? The idea is, if I spoke improperly, show it with evidence. That would be the thing to do if I'm on trial. And if you cannot bear witness to any wrongdoing, then why did you slap me? That's a good question. Deserved an answer. Didn't get an answer, though. They weren't even listening. What that impudent temple officer did was indicative of what was really happening here. Jesus was condemned before he was ever tried. You see, the men in power had already made up their minds. They didn't want to be confused with any facts. They saw everything through their own colored glasses, and they didn't want to be convinced of the truth with any facts. This whole thing is fixed, folks. But don't forget how prone we are to do the same thing. I am. I do it. We get down on other Christians sometimes, prejudging them, presuming certain things are true about them because they may have been true in the past. So therefore, they're true now. Nobody changes, we kind of think. At least it seems we do at times. Or projecting certain ideas or attitudes to them because we think that way. And then sometimes we let our biases and our prejudices and our superficial short-sightedness drive a wedge between us that destroys the unity of the Spirit in our homes and sometimes in our church. You know, we say, I know why you said that. I know what you're up to. I know what you're really trying to do. Or, you know, we say something like, well, he's just rotten. He always has been. He always will be. He won't change. That's all we can expect from him or her or whatever it is. You know, that's the kind of thing that destroys the unity of God's Spirit, whether it's in the home or in the church. If I were to judge what causes more disagreements between my wife and myself than any other single thing, it's when either one of us try to judge the other one's motives. If I have made up my mind that I know why she's doing something or why she's saying something, or she's done that to me, I'll tell you, we're in for a good one. Because no living being knows what's going on the mind of another living being, except God Himself. He knows what's going on in our minds. And to prejudge someone is almost surely to misjudge them. You see, that's the way of the world, folks. That destroys marriages and it destroys churches. It's the work of the flesh. It's the work of our old sin natures. It's playing God. And it's masterminded by the arch enemy of our faith, Satan himself. Don't let Satan destroy the beauty of harmony and Christ-like love in your home by judging your mate. Don't let Satan drive a wedge between you and other believers by assuming you know what they're really up to and what's really going on in their minds and what really motivates them and what they're really like, because you don't really know. These men had made up their minds about Jesus. They knew, at least they thought they did, and they were dead wrong. Don't let Satan destroy the beauty of the unity of the Spirit. Just don't prejudge. Make it a policy in your life that by the power of God's Spirit, you will not prejudge another believer. Prejudgment is misjudgment in most cases, and it tears us apart. Listen to the facts, not just as you view them, not just as a second party views them, but as the person himself. From the viewpoint of the person who's involved, himself, view them, or at least try to see them as he sees them. That's what we talked about this morning, really, trying to understand each other. Refuse to listen to derogatory information about another believer. When somebody tries to feed you some dirt about some other Christian, just say, I'm sorry, you know, I really feel it would be best if we didn't talk in this way. If you have something against that believer, you really need to talk to him. Or have you checked this out with him? If not, you really need to see him about that. Just don't listen to derogatory information about other believers. And if there's a misunderstanding between you and another believer, go and work it out with that person personally. Don't talk to anybody else about it. Go to that individual and work it out. And if you've been wronged, forgive. So Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, forgive, and there's no end to that forgiveness. And it will help us enjoy the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 4. And in spiritual unity and harmony, there is spiritual power. We shall be a powerful church as we are one. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we may enjoy the power of God's Spirit upon us. Now maybe you've come to the Sunday night service unsure of your eternal salvation. We're just getting into the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just beginning. That slap in the face was the start of some of the awfulest sufferings. The worst suffering the world has ever seen. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ bore that for you. He bore it because He loves you. He loves us so much, He was willing not only to bear the scorn of men, but to bear the eternal condemnation of our sins. He loves you. Don't spurn His love. Will you acknowledge your need of Him, your sinfulness, and open your heart to Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I pray that You'll give us the same gracious spirit that Jesus had when He suffered misjudgment, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. Lord, we pray that You'll keep us from angry defensiveness and fill our hearts with love even for those who falsely accuse us. And then, Lord, we pray that You'll keep us from making this same mistake that these religious rulers of the Jews made. God, give us a love for one another, the kind of love that absolutely refuses to attribute motives to people, to assume we know their hearts and why they did what they did, that prejudges. God, we long to have the unity and love of Your Spirit among us. May it be so. We pray, Father, that our hearts and lives may be fully yielded to You, that Your Spirit may be free to work in us and through us to make a powerful mark upon the world in which we live. God, may it be so. And Father, we pray that if any know not the Savior tonight, just this little glimpse of His willingness to suffer for us, this expression of His love, will be the thing that draws them to Him. We ask in His name. Amen.